She's going to talk on Ruth.
Okay, Elizabeth's been a member of this church since it was founded in 1887. She was newly retired back then. Elizabeth's been a member of this church, loves the church, very committed to it, has been involved in one aspect or another probably of just about everything over the years. But she's loves God's word and believes that it should be applied, and obviously loves the story of Ruth because she's chosen it for herself, didn't you?
More or less.
Yep, more or less. Okay, so let me pray and leave you in her care for the next half hour or so. Father, we thank you for Elizabeth. We thank you that her story is a story of your grace and your love as she's experienced it. We thank you that you have been with her through highs and lows in her life, as you do with all of us. We thank you that you've poured grace upon her, and we thank you that she's drawn sustenance from your word. Today we pray that as we listen to the story of Ruth and the lessons that come from it, that we may be newly touched again by your love and your grace for someone who was far away from you but brought close to you. We thank you for the story of Ruth as it reveals your character, and we pray that all of us may be not only encouraged but challenged today. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.
It'd be great if you could open your Bibles at Ruth, which comes after Joshua, Judges, Ruth. In the Old Testament, if you want a more accurate version of the beginnings of this church, I'd be happy to fill you in, but I wasn't actually present at the time, but I do have done some work on that, and I do have a couple of announcements too. Some of you will have seen on Facebook that Jazz and Melissa had a baby girl. This church is mainly producing girls at the moment, but named Savannah, and apparently all is well, which is great. The other one, I've been away a couple of Sundays, but I haven't heard announced that there is going to be something called a lot of light, capital light, reading at the cathedral during the week. And it's almost like an antidote, I suppose, to dark mofo. From 9 o'clock on Wednesday morning until 5:30 on Sunday, I think they've worked out the times, Richard said, pretty well. 9 till midnight all those days, and 9 till 5:30 on Sunday. They're reading through the whole Bible aloud in 15-minute chunks, people reading. You're welcome to call in, listen, pray with them and so on, so at the St David's Cathedral. I thought that sounded a really great thing to do. Okay, Ruth. Now, this book, this little book, it'll take you 15 minutes to read it. If you like to sit down at some point and do it, it'd be great. It could be seen as a charming love story. We could all get to the end and go, oh, isn't that lovely? All worked out. It could also be seen as a quaint pastoral idyll. It could be seen as a story used for political purposes later in Israel's history to show that mixed marriages weren't so bad. It certainly was probably preserved because it provided a family tree for Israel's greatest king, of whom Ruth was his great-grandmother. And it could even be seen as a humanitarian plea for childless widows. And it's all of these and more. And this story from 3,000 years ago can still challenge and bless and encourage us. I just need to get this out of my face. Okay, we're going to read Ruth. Ruth chapter 1 we're going to begin with. And in the days when the judges ruled, we've heard a bit about the judges in previous sermons in this Clouds of Witness series, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Can I have that next slide, please, John, to show the family tree, the beginnings of the family tree? Thanks. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. And they married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. And after they'd lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her sons and her husband, which is not a good situation to be in general, and particularly not in a patriarchal society where you relied, a woman would rely on her husband or her sons for economic survival. So, if we can have the next slide, we're going to look at the map of what happened. Okay, you can see Bethlehem there and Moab. They would have had to go around the top of the Dead Sea to get to Moab, okay? And Bethlehem, in the next picture, is hilly around Bethlehem. It does have fields, it does have cultivation and so on, but in times of drought, you can see that it could also be fairly rocky and not so good. But part of Moab, so the next picture shows it's south of the Arnon River, is actually quite fertile on a plateau. And so obviously at this point, it was actually, and it still is nowadays, rich pasture land. And so at this point, they decide, obviously Elimelech decided that it was better for them to go there. But unfortunately, Naomi is left widowed and also childless. And so we come to this fairly heart-rending story. Verse 8, then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, go back each of you to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband. And she kissed them and they wept aloud and they said to her, we will go back with you to your country. They clearly loved her. But Naomi said, return home. My daughters, why would you come with me? Am I going to have any more sons who could become your husbands? Which would have been a possible custom. It was a custom that where if one son died, another son could become the person's husband. Return home, my daughters. I am too old to have another husband. Even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it's more bitter for me than for you because the Lord's hand has gone out against me. At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. And Ruth made this great declaration, which is in verse 16 and 17. And in the Authorised Version, it's most beautiful. Words in the old-fashioned language, whither thou goest, I will go. Where thou lodgest, I will lodge. Thy people shall be my people, and thy God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if aught but death part thee and me. It's a remarkable declaration. And in the version we most usually use, it's on the screen. Do not urge me to leave you or turn back from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. And at that point, Naomi stopped trying to persuade Ruth, partly, no doubt, because of the earnestness with which Ruth said this. And this vow has been used in many circumstances in many people's hearts in the last 3,000 years since she said it. But also this vow, when she says, may the Lord do so to me and more also, Naomi would have recognised that as a vow made in the presence of God and that it was not even right to keep trying to persuade her. So my first challenge, there are four challenges in today's talk. My first challenge is to those of us who are old Christians and so on, that Ruth must have seen something in Naomi's life and her faith in God that had attracted and caught her and encouraged her to trust in the God of Israel. Maybe it was how Naomi handled the deaths of three of her closest relatives. Maybe it was her courage in deciding to return and the fact that she wanted to return to the land of Israel, where God was worshipped. Somehow or other, Ruth had decided that Naomi's God was going to be her God too. That she had decided, well, she didn't know about Jesus, but she had decided to follow and no turning back, as we just sang. Do we have that effect on other people? The picture there is of my beautiful mother-in-law. I'm a mother-in-law myself. I hope that I'm the kind of mother-in-law that my beautiful daughters-in-law would want to follow. I'm blessed that they are both Christians. But I challenge myself, do I have this effect on other people's lives? Does my relationship with God draw them to Him? My mother-in-law was an amazing lady. She had rheumatoid arthritis extremely severely in the days when it was not anywhere near as treatable as it is now. And she, you can see from her face that she was amazing. I could talk about her for a long time, not going to, but she drew people to Christ. One time she had long stays in hospital and she had a lot of operations and so on. And there was one time when one of the nurses was very despairing and almost suicidal, and one of the other nurses, it was in a Catholic hospital in Melbourne, one of the nurses, other nurses said, you should go and talk to that lady on the orthopaedic ward because she knows the secret. Because my mother-in-law had been so ill, nearly dying at that point, but it was evident that she knew the secret of really trusting in God and taking everything to Him. So that's my first challenge. How are we attracting people to God? So the journey back to Judah was a pretty serious journey. It was about 50 miles. Obviously, they would have had to stop on the way. I should say, too, that this story is one of the easiest to find pictures for on the internet. It has touched many people's hearts, and many famous artists have drawn lots of pictures. So it was more a point of choosing than of finding. It's quite dangerous roads. One of those roads is probably part of that road near Jericho, where the Lord Jesus pictured the story of the Good Samaritan happening. Ruth was leaving everything that was familiar. She was leaving her home, her culture, her family. And in fact, we know that she was leaving her family because in verse 11 of chapter 2, somebody who we'll later meet says, we know how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. So all she knew about the Israelite people was her husband and her brother-in-law and her father and mother-in-law. She did not know how she was going to be received. The people of Moab had blocked the way of the Israelites on their journey to Canaan. You can see that from Judges 11:17. And therefore, it was stated that no Moabites were meant to enter the congregation of Israel, Deuteronomy 23. So she might have faced a fairly hostile reaction in Bethlehem. So my next challenge is, how do we treat people like Ruth today? Thanks, John. This could be Naomi, Orpah and Ruth in today's world, in any of a dozen countries. The Bible is full of commands to care for widows, orphans, aliens, the refugees, the powerless. And Ruth was greatly at risk and vulnerable. She was a widow. She was definitely an alien. But if you look at Deuteronomy 10, verses 18 to 19, it says, the Lord God is a great God and shows no partiality. He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the alien, giving him food and clothing. And you are to love those who are aliens, for you yourselves were aliens in Egypt. And I could multiply those verses all through the Old Testament. And in my Bible, my marginal reference to that verse has at least 9 other references tagged along to it. So it's over and over again through the Old Testament. So what can we do in our society? I am bold enough to suggest that it might be appropriate sometimes to express support for people who need that support to parliamentarians, to give towards people who are looking after asylum seekers, and to befriend people in similar circumstances, and to be aware of just how fraught and desperate the situation is for many of these people in our own world. To see on the news the face of Ruth in those people. So, that's my second challenge. What are we doing for people like Ruth nowadays? Now, they reach Bethlehem. And in chapter 2, we have what happens. Ruth, the Moabitess, is labelling her still, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone in whose eyes I find favour." Naomi said to her, "Go ahead, my daughter." So she went out and began to glean in the fields behind the harvesters. And as it turned out, she found herself working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech, her ex-father-in-law. And just then Boaz arrived from Bethlehem and greeted the harvesters. "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they echoed back. Boaz asked the foreman of his harvesters, "Whose young woman is that?" And the foreman said, "She's the Moabitess who came back from Moab with Naomi." And she said, "Please let me glean," etc., etc. And Boaz very kindly says to her, "My daughter, listen to me. Don't go and glean in another field and don't go away from here. Stay here with my servant girls. Watch the field where the men are harvesting and follow along after the girls. I have told the men not to touch you, and whenever you're thirsty, go and get a drink from the water jars the men have filled." And this actually shows that Boaz was obviously a godly man, because the law of Moses gave the poor and the strangers the right to glean after the harvesters. In Leviticus 19:19, it tells people that that's what they're to do. Sorry, 19 verse 9. "When you reap the harvest of your land, do not reap to the very edges of the field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over your vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I am the Lord your God." So that was a way of providing for people with some kind of dignity, I suppose. You're not just handing stuff out to them, they're able to go and harvest with the others and take some of the material. And note again Ruth's vulnerability in verse 9. Verse 9 says, "I have told the men not to touch you." She was a woman on her own. And clearly it was possible that she was fair game. And Boaz recognised that and protected her. This is a famous picture, a famous painting, and this is a famous reference to Ruth in John Keats' poem, Ode to a Nightingale. And he talks about Ruth, when sick for home, she stood in tears amid the alien corn. It's one of the great phrases of literature. Who knows if that's how she felt, but that's what John Keats thought. And then to the next challenge. In verse 13, is that 13? Sorry, verse 12. Boaz recognises the source of Ruth's courage and kindness to her mother-in-law. He says, "May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." I want to look at that idea of coming to take refuge under the wings. Do we really believe that? Do we actually really believe in our own lives that this is our relationship with God? There are many references. I found about 10, but I'm going to read 3 particularly apposite ones. One is Psalm 36, verse 7 to 9. "How priceless is your unfailing love. Both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them to drink from the river of delights. This is one of my very favourite verses in the Bible. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light we see light." But going back to that, "both high and low among men find refuge in the shadow of your wings." It makes no difference who we are, where we're from, what our supposed status in society is, in a theoretically classless society in Australia, it does not matter. We can find refuge in God. Psalm 63:7 says, because you are my help, I sing in the shadow of your wings. And Psalm 91:4, which starts off, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will rest in the shadow of the Almighty. Then says in verse 4, he will cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you will find refuge. Now, Ruth had committed herself to the God who gives refuge before she ever left Moab. She wasn't living in a society over there that was worshipping the one true God, but she had seen that in the life of her mother-in-law and possibly of her father-in-law as well, certainly in the life of her mother-in-law, and she had decided that this God would be her God. Is that our decision? I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. The other thing at this point too is that Ruth, when she made that decision, did not know how this would turn out. Looking back, no doubt she would say, and this whole book is about that really, looking back, she would say, God was with me all the time. God's hand protected me. But at the time when she stepped out from Moab with Naomi, she could have had no knowledge of the outcome. It could have been quite different. And so she was putting her faith in the God of Israel without any prospect of what would happen. So, keeping on with the story, you see Boaz, this owner of the field, who was clearly an honourable and godly man who followed the law. He did not take advantage of Ruth's vulnerability. He made sure that Ruth, and therefore Naomi, because it was Ruth was looking after Naomi, were looked after. And he was probably quite a bit older than Ruth, who must have been around 30. And Ruth 2, verse 19 to 20, Ruth told her mother-in-law about the one at whose place she had been working. The name of the man I worked with today is Boaz, she said. The Lord bless him, Naomi said to her daughter-in-law. He has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and the dead. And she added, that man is our close relative. He is one of our kinsmen redeemers. And so at this point, Naomi invokes the law of kinship. Now, she had a prior claim. She was a closer relative. She had been married to Elimelech. But she relinquished the in favour of Ruth, who had the chance to have children. And in chapter 3... we have Ruth taking part in a sort of recognised ritual for making this claim, where she goes and sleeps at the feet of Boaz in a barn. And Boaz recognises that he could be the kinsman redeemer who could take over, could marry Ruth and take over a bit of land that had remained in the family. So Boaz showed openness and accountability in chapter 4. He doesn't just sneak off and do something. He actually goes through a whole process of openly claiming both the land and the hand of Ruth. He goes up to the town gate and he sat there. And when the kinsman redeemer he had mentioned came along, Boaz said, come and sit down, etc. He took 10 of the elders of the town, 10 people watching this negotiation so that it wasn't in secret behind doors or anything, said to the kinsman redeemer, Naomi's come back from Moab. She's selling the piece of land that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I think brother there can be interpreted a bit like Aboriginal brothers. There could be anything from up to X number of cousins. I thought I should bring the matter to your attention and suggest you buy it. And then the kinsman redeemer says, yep, I'll buy it. And then Boaz said, well, when you do buy it, you realise you're also going to have to marry Ruth, the Moabitess, the dead man's widow, in order to maintain the name of the dead with the property. And the kinsman redeemer said, I can't redeem it because I might endanger my own estate, so you do it. And so basically, the next slide, they have a handover ceremony where they hand over a sandal to indicate that this is a contract. This is one of the verses, it says in earlier times in Israel, verse 7, this is what happened. It's one of the verses that show that this book was written quite a bit later because, and probably only because of whose great-grandmother Ruth was, that this story was actually written down. So we then have the happy ending towards the end of the chapter. Ruth, verse 13, Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. He went to her, the Lord enabled her to conceive, and she gave birth to a son, and his name was Obed. And it's note that she had not had children with Mahlon. So it's actually, it doesn't say that she was not fertile, but the implication is there that this was, in a small way, miraculous, if you can have small miracles. And of course, the other happy thing for Naomi is that she had a grandson. And the women said to Naomi in verse 14, "Praise be to the Lord, who this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life." We have the next slide. Thanks, John. "And sustain you in your old age. This is my beautiful, middle granddaughter. I've got three. We're having a little conversation when she's 3 weeks old. And she's now 3 years old and she's gorgeous. And I'm sure Naomi looked at Obed like that quite often. "For your daughter-in-law who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons has given him birth." And Naomi took the child, laid him in her lap and cared for him. And those of you who are grandmothers know how special that relationship is. But this is not the ending of the story, the happy ending of the story. In the next slide, you will see how the family tree kept going, right? We've got Ruth married to Boaz and she has Obed. And then Obed eventually has a son called Jesse. And then eventually Jesse has a son called David. And some of us might have heard of David, who was the great king of Israel, wrote many of the Psalms and fought Goliath and so on and became king for many years. And I'm afraid I forgot to write down who said this, but I wrote in my notebook a few weeks ago, one of the speakers said, "When God answers, it is not the end, but the beginning of the story." Apologies if you were with a speaker, I can't remember, but I wrote the phrase down. And this was the beginning of the story. So the ultimate end of this is that Ruth is one of the three women mentioned in the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew. And this is my fourth challenge, that God uses surprising people to fulfill his plans. In that genealogy, all three women mentioned, the only women mentioned, are foreign. They are not Jewish. Tamar was abused and the victim of incest. Rahab was a prostitute in Jericho and, incidentally, an ancestor of Boaz. And Ruth was a Moabitess. God uses surprising people to fulfil his plans. Am I prepared to be one of them? So these are the four challenges. What impact does my relationship with God have on other people? How am I supporting people in Ruth's position today? Have I come to trust under his wings? And am I prepared to be one of the surprising people that God uses to fulfil his plans? Thank you.